Let's take our Bibles out this morning. And open to page 1. Genesis 1. Just can't quite seem to get past these first couple verses, can we? We've been looking at the concept of our worldview, how we see the world. What knowing God, what believing in God, to start with, what that brings to us and those poor folks who do not know Him, to whom we are sent. That's why we're studying this, because we're sent to those who don't know God. You know, it's easy preaching to the choir. I'm sure our sister Rosemary, she's, you know, preaches to the choir once in a while, you know, and it's nice and it's easy and it's simple when everybody agrees with you and you get lots of amens and hand claps and all of that. But, you know, we're not really sent to the choir. We're sent to the ones who aren't in the choir. We're sent to those who have never heard. That's one thing I may have mentioned to you. I love what the Apostle Paul says. He's, you know, I just don't want to go, you know, where there's a church and just go and be a guest speaker there. I want to go where they have never heard, where they haven't heard the gospel. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be sent. And there were some, his name escapes me right off. Maybe some of you would remember, but a dear saint of God said, I want, and I believe, I feel, that I want to set up a mission right at the door of hell. That's where I want to be, right there. Those who are ready to go in can be snatched for the Lord. Well, that's who we're sent to. But an ancient Chinese general by the name of Sun Tzu once wrote, know your enemy. Well, they're not our enemies, are they? They're not our enemies. But we want to know. It's good to know a little bit of where some of our friends are coming from. It's good to know a little bit of what they're thinking. What's going on? What is out there for someone who doesn't know Christ? What do they grasp for? Because we're all grasping for something. We talked today about reaching for the hem of His garment. We're all grasping for something. We're all reaching for something. How many of you remember the Little Rascals? Not the new ones. I mean the old ones in the black and white. I mean the good ones. The good ones, right? You remember them? Do you remember the time the Little Rascals built a taxi cab? I mean, they were building it. Those guys built the coolest things, didn't they? Yeah, wait a minute, brother. Don't be stealing my thunder. Remember the time they built the big fire truck? They're going down the hill sideways and all. They were so funny. But they built this taxi and needed a little power. Needed an engine. So they attached a mule, and right in front of him, they hung it. When they were ready to go, they would drop a carrot in front of him. And of course, that dumb fella, he would see that carrot. Oh, there's a carrot. Let me go get it. And as he would walk, the carrot would just keep going, and the taxi would go. And of course, the wheels were all, you know, they were riding like this. And the mule, and of course, they got into some adventures with that vehicle. But that mule saw that carrot, and he... That's what I want right there. And you know, without God, without our belief and faith, and of course, ultimately, our relationship with Him, we really are like that mule. Sometimes we're still like that mule, aren't we, brother, as we were talking. But we're like that mule. People without God think there's something there that's going to satisfy them, that's going to bring them some sort of ultimate meaning or purpose or something. And so what do? All through life, just plodding along thinking, that's the thing that's going to satisfy me. There is only one thing that will satisfy. And we heard it today already. God and nothing less will satisfy the longing of our hearts. Why is that? Well, it starts right from the beginning. Because He made us. And He made us for Himself. And so without that, you might as well be a bicycle with square wheels. Because you're not going to work. It's not going to work. I mean, you might kind of get it going, you know, as you're riding down, but it's not going to work. It doesn't work without that part of us that is really who we are and why we were made. We just covered our last 2 days, didn't we? Of origin and of meaning. And now that we're here, there arises the issue of how should we live? How should we live? I think was it Francis Schaeffer who made that statement? How then should we live, that big series, or Chuck Colson, one of those fellas? How should we live? You know, we hear a lot about that. We hear a lot about it here at Pilgrim Camp. We hear the words holiness, sanctification, being like Jesus. That's how we are to live. Well, you know, everybody asks that question. Whether they ask it officially in some highfalutin philosophy class in some, you know, hall of higher learning, or whether it's a homeless guy out on the street. How do I live? How do I live? What do I do? How do I behave? How do I go through this life? The question of morality. What is right? What is wrong? You might say, that's really not that important, is it? How many people here have ever either said or heard someone maybe say to you, that's not fair? I've never heard that. That's not fair. That's a big one I hear in school. Eighth graders are notorious for that. You give them a homework assignment, that's not fair. So life ain't fair. Deal with it. Right? Or you can't do that to me. Right? Right? Sure. We all hear that. We say those kinds of things all the time. We make value judgments on what people say, what people do, especially when it involves us. You know, people can kind of do whatever they want for most of us, unless it affects us. And then all of a sudden, boy, we're ready to jump on the bandwagon and we're ready to, you know, state what we think and let them have a piece of our mind and explain to them what's wrong with what they're doing. It's just the way, right? Brother John? Sure, it's the way we are. It's the way we are. But I want to show you something in these first verses of the book of Genesis. I'd like you to look at let's start with verse 3. We mentioned this already, but what? This is going to introduce where we're going. The story all fits together. This is the beginning. Genesis 1 verse 3 says, if you got New King James, read it with me. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now start reading, keep on reading just a little bit. And God saw the light, that it was good. Stop right there. God saw the light. And what did he see? What did he pronounce? That it was what?
Good.
It was good. Now, if you, in your Bible, just going to do a quick little, we're going to run through real quick, like crossing a river, hopping on stones. I'll show you a couple of stones. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, gathering together the waters. He called the seas. And God saw that it was
good.
Go to verse 12. So the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18. And God saw, come on, finish it now. Come on. And God saw that it was good. Very good. Good. Verse 21. And God saw that it was
good.
Verse 25. And God saw that it was
good.
Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was?
Good.
Nope.
Very good.
I knew I'd get you. It was very good is the final pronouncement upon these things, that it was very good. Why was it good? Because it was made by God. Because he made it. And God don't make no junk. Right, Brother Steve? Right? Sure. What God made was good. Good. You get that word in your mind. It was good. Now, I want you to go to chapter 2 and look at verse 16 and verse 17 with me for just a moment. This is God's commandment to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Why? Because they're good. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does the Lord say here? You have all of this freedom. You may do virtually anything, but That's a little word that carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? There is one thing that you may not do. Now, we're not getting into a deep theological discussion on this. Was it because it was evil? I don't believe so. It was the knowledge of good and evil, but it wasn't good for them. It wasn't good for Adam and Eve to have this. It wasn't good for them. It wasn't to their benefit to partake of this, and that's why God put it off limits. There are some people who believe, I don't know, I just think it's an interesting thought, that had they obeyed God, that eventually God would have dealt with that issue, would have removed the tree or whatever. I don't know. It's beyond my brain to figure out. But that would not perhaps have lasted this, I don't want to call it temptation, but that this situation. Why not? It wasn't good for them. It just simply wasn't good for them at this point in their what was initially to be an eternal existence without death, without pain, without suffering, without all of those things that we experience in our world and in our own lives and bodies today because of the fall. But this brings us to this question of morality, right and wrong, good and evil. C.S. Lewis, anybody here ever read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity? I don't know if you've never read it. It's pretty interesting. If you read it, it's a very, very interesting book. He's some writer, that Brit. It was that book, by the way, that led Chuck Colson to the Lord. He read that book, and that lawyer, that great mind, as he read those things, he literally made a list of things as he read them. And then one day, all of a sudden, as he read that, somebody witnessed him, and that whole thing just came in and made sense. But anyway, Lewis begins his whole argument. He kind of does what we're doing. He starts from the beginning about, is there a God? And do you know what he starts with, interestingly enough? What I asked you before. How many of us have ever said to somebody or heard somebody say, that's not fair? That's not fair. Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody said to you, now we got a couple of sharp cookies here. We got a couple of Weisenheimers in this room, I think. If somebody said to you, you can't do that. That's not fair. What would be your sharp, witty repartee to that statement? What would you say?
Forget about it.
Isn't that a sign by the Verrazano Bridge, I think? Forget about it. Well, Little Rascals, in one particular episode, I don't remember all of the details, but there's one part of it that I never forgot. That one of the bullies he's pushing somebody around and telling them, you know, you got to do this. And the other little ragamuffin, little street urchin looks at him and says, says who? And the bully says,
says me.
Says I. Says I. You know what's a great response to that? You can't do that. That's not fair. Says who? Think about it. Says who? Upon what basis? Most of what we say, just in passing, we have no idea how many philosophical underpinnings there are to what we say. When you say it, says who? Basically, what we're saying is, upon what transcendent standard are you making this accusation? Think about it, though. It's true. That's what it means. Says who? Based on what law? Based on what authority are you making this judgment about what I'm doing, or about what you see, or about what you're experiencing? And you know, I don't know about you, but this is, as I go around, and I move in a lot of different circles, I thank God for that. I consider it a blessing. One of the big questions I hear over and over and over and over again from those who do not acknowledge God, to whatever degree that may be, is, I have trouble believing in God because of all of the bad things because of all the evil, because of all the suffering that goes on in the world. Now, how many of you have heard that someplace? I'm telling you, if you get out at all, if they let you out once in a while, and you talk to people who are not believers, I'm telling you, you will hear this. This is the number one argument that people have against our faith. But what about all this stuff? What about all this evil? What about all the pain, the suffering, and of course the big one? What about all the starving kids in Africa? Right? I'm telling you. I mean, I have a little foster child down in South America that we support for years and years, and we've taken in a few foster babies over time. But I tell you, if I happen to be, you know, watching something, you know, like in the middle of the night when I was feeding Sam every 2 hours, and you know, sometimes in the middle of the night, you know, flipping on, here's the starving children in Africa, you know, and they're asking for money. I was like, I don't want to watch this. And rip my heart out, right? Sure, well, I mean, it is. It's a problem. It's an issue. And there are many who use that in their argument against belief in God. Now, that's really interesting. We're only going to scratch the surface on this one because this has been historically the number one challenge to faith. The interesting thing about that very statement, how can I believe in God when there's all this evil in the world, is such a loaded statement that people don't realize what it is they're saying. They don't even realize there's a problem. Forget the answer. There's a problem with the question. You notice how oftentimes Jesus answered questions with questions? Did you ever notice that? How often they would say something and he would throw back a question at them. Now, he was no, you know, Socrates wannabe, you know, the Socratic method. But Jesus realized and understood that often in the very questions we ask, there's a problem. We're making an assumption. Let me just throw this in here. Most critics of Christianity borrow ideas from Christianity to attack Christianity. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis, who chuckled one time and says, I find it quite interesting that most people who defy God using the breath that he allows them to breathe. Now listen to this. I'm going to rephrase this a minute. Make it a little more philosophical, but you'll see it. We can try to keep it down real plain for us, for me especially. Here's the question. How can I believe in God when there's so much evil in the world? Okay? Now watch this. We've already said, when you start talking about good and evil, right and wrong, you are automatically, the very second those issues are brought up, you are automatically, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are appealing to a standard. You are appealing to some standard of right and wrong. If you say, that's not fair, and somebody says who, you got to give an answer, right? They're basically saying, what's your standard? By what standard? You know, you all know, I'm so excited, you know, football season is getting ready. Football fan, but David, oh no. No, I forgive you. We're going to pray for you that you will be healed and touched. But you know, there's these guys running around. They look like they escaped from prison. They got all the stripes on, right? Except they're going the other way. And they got these little crazy yellow towels that they throw around. And they say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. 5 yards that way, holding, offsides, all that kind of stuff. Touchdown, it's good. What is that based on? Do those fellas get together, you know, before a game and say, well, let's see. You know, okay, there's going to be none of this. There's going to be no scratching today, no kicking, no biting, no talking about anybody's mama. Let's see, what else should we do? No, they don't do that, do they? There's a rule book. There's a book. There is a standard that says this is how the game is played. This is allowed. This is not allowed. This is the standard. Anytime you talk about right and wrong, no matter how trivial it may be, no matter how deep it may be, you are appealing to a standard. How can I believe in God when there is so much evil in the world? Now, let's just rephrase that. How can I believe in a transcendent being when there is so much that breaks the transcendent standard occurring in the world? Now think about that for just a second. How can I believe in something, just let's not even get too down yet. How can I believe in something that is sort of over, a being that is over and above everything, that provides a standard for us, when I see so much that breaks that standard? Like I said, I don't want to get too, tear this apart too much, but basically, what they're saying self-destructs. And you'll see why in just a minute. You might say, I don't quite get that. You will. You will. The very question itself is loaded, and the gun is pointed at the questioner. It's like they're pulling the trigger, but the gun is pointing right back at them, because the question in itself is contradictory. They are challenging the existence, in a sense, and you're going to see this, so if you don't quite get it, it's okay, hold on. They're questioning the very thing, the existence of the very thing that they're using to question it. You understand what I'm saying? It was like Lewis with using the breath that God gives you to question God's existence. All right? Now, let's get into this just a little bit more so that you understand this. What do I mean by I used a term, I used a couple of big terms today. This might be the most philosophical we get this whole week, but follow me, because this is something, and it all comes back to God. Watch. I used the term a transcendent standard. What is that? Well, first of all, the word transcendent means over and above all things. Okay? God is transcendent, isn't he? He is above all things. He is here, he is imminent, but he is transcendent. What are we talking about, a transcendent standard? We are talking about rules. We're talking about standards of good, evil, right, and wrong that are above everything, that do not change. They are what they are. Now, people who don't believe in God challenge that. They challenge that idea. Why? Because, and I'm really kind of letting the cat out of the bag a little bit early here, but the reason is because we want to decide what is right and wrong. We, man, the measure of all things, as the humanist says. We want to be the deciders. Ultimately, we want to be God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? That's what they did. God told us not to, but we think we should. That was the whole crux of the matter. We think we should. Now, of course, Satan had a role in that, as you know. But it was that challenge. Where's the standard? Who decides what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, what is allowed, what is disallowed? Who decides that? Well, without God, here we go. Follow me down this slippery slope. Without God, we do. Ain't that great? I want to tell you a little story I've heard Ravi Zacharias tell. If I've heard him tell it once, I've heard him tell it 100 times. It was about a debate between a Jesuit priest. His name was Frederick Copleston. And he was debating Bertrand Russell. Now that's a name, if you are ever getting involved in any kind of apologetics, you will know. He wrote a book, our brother Eddie talked about the book John Stott wrote, Why I'm a Christian. Do you know where John Stott got the idea for that title? From Bertrand Russell? Because if you go to Barnes & Noble's and you go to the philosophy section, or perhaps even the religion section, interestingly enough, and you ask them to show you, you will find a book there that's still available. I was just in Barnes & Noble a couple weeks ago, and just by chance I took a look in my local Barnes & Noble, and there it was. Written by Bertrand Nutt Russell. You know what the title is? Why I Am Not a Christian. Considered to be one of the most influential books of the 20th century. why I am not a Christian. And Copleston and Russell were debating the issue of God, the issues of faith, and a lot of the things that went along with it. And there was a fascinating exchange that went between them. Listen to this, because this is exactly what we're talking about. This will help to kind of illustrate this to you. Copleston said to Russell, he asked him this question: how then do you distinguish between good and bad? Okay, so say there is no God. How do you distinguish between good and bad? Well, Russell answered, and he says, I do it the same as I distinguish between colors. Copleston said to him, well, how do you distinguish between colors? Russell looked at him and said, with my sight, of course. They're simply different. He says, by sight, huh? So then, how do you distinguish between good and evil? You distinguish colors by sight. How do you distinguish between good and evil? What do you use? And Russell looked at him and said, well, of course, I use my feelings. Now, Copleston went in a different direction, but every time I've heard this story, some of you familiar with Ravi Zacharias? Some of you may perhaps have heard of him. Well, he puts his own end on the story. And he says Copleston was a very kind man, and he went in a different direction. He says, if I was there, I would have asked Mr. Russell, so, you distinguish between colors by your sight. You distinguish between good and evil, good and bad, by your feelings. Well, tell me, Mr. Russell, in some cultures, they say, love your neighbor. In other cultures, they say, eat your neighbor. Which one do you personally prefer? This leads us to something very interesting. Because later on in his life, Bertrand Russell himself, one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century, whom, if my memory serves correct, the woman who wrote the Christian Secret of a Happy Life, what was her name?
Hannah Whittle Smith.
Hannah Whittle Smith. One of her daughters was married to Bertrand Russell. Was married to Bertrand Russell. Boy, she had to know the secret. That inspired me to read that book again. But later, Russell wrote this. And I'll tell you, I got to give him credit for at least being honest. Towards the end of his life, he said, I cannot live as though ethical values are simply a matter of personal taste. Isn't that what he had said years ago in that debate? He said, now listen to this. This is interesting. Because he says, I cannot live as though moral ethics are a matter of personal taste. In other words, it's one thing to think it, but it's a whole other thing when the rubber meets the road. I'm telling you, I got so annoyed at my alma mater a couple of years ago when they hired a fellow to be the chairman of the ethics department. Bioethics department. His name, some of you may know, Peter Singer from Australia. If you've never heard of him, I'm going to tell you, I'll just give you one sentence to give you an idea where he comes from. He believes that a baby pig is of more value than a child that is born with a deformity. That's what he believes. Hired by one of the, usually ranked the number one university in the United States and perhaps the world, hired as their bioethical chairman. I heard this, I was ready to scream. Like, where'd they find this nut? Where'd they get this idea? The elderly? Just dispose of them. They're of no value whatsoever. They can be disposed of. It's one thing to think it. But something that a lot of people don't know is that Peter Singer spends thousands, or I think she's passed now, but spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars a year to support his elderly mother in a nursing home. It's one thing to think something, but in real life, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Don't tell me our faith in God doesn't influence this life. Doesn't affect what we do, how this world goes for us. And you know, Russell himself even though he remained an atheist, he said, I can't live by what I believe. And you know what he ended it by saying? And I don't know the solution. Hmm. Remember what we talked about yesterday? And God caused the light to shine where? To the darkness. Boy, when you walk in darkness, when your eye is evil, how great is that darkness? He explains, he tells us what the problem is. If you look carefully at that, the answer's in what he says. I can't live as though moral ethics are a matter of personal taste. Well then, what does that tell you, Mr. Russell? I don't know the solution. It's like looking at your car with four flat tires. Go, I can't figure out why she don't run. Can't figure out what the boom, 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 boom's all about when riding down the road, right? It's like, come on, come on. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. You see what happens, and here's a formula. Now remember this, this is important. If this is of all interest of any or in value to you, remember this, here it is. To say that something is evil, that takes us back to that question. How can I believe in God, in a God, when there's so much evil in the world? Now follow this reasoning. If you're going to say something is evil, if there is such a thing as evil, there has got to be something that is good. Brother, I didn't know you were a philosophy major. But it's true. What does this whole thing start with? And God saw that it was good. If you're going to say something is evil, there has to be such a thing as good. Because if you take away good, what happens to evil? It's a meaningless term. It just means nothing. You might as well talk about a pink llama or something, right? Really, it means has no sense. So, if you're going to say something is evil, there has to be such a thing as good. Now, we know that as soon as we start talking about good and evil, right and wrong, we're talking about some kind of a standard. There has to be, or else that whole discussion is meaningless. If there's going to be evil, there has to be such a thing as good. And if there's going to be evil and good, then the next part of it is there has to be a standard. There has to be, you could use the term, a moral law. Some standard by which this judgment is being made. And most, even atheists, will at least agree with that to a certain degree. But here's the one where they have trouble, but stick with me on this ride. If there's evil, there has to be such a thing as good. And if there's such a thing as good, there has to be a moral law. And if there is a moral law, now follow me with this one, because this is the one big jump where most people have their problem. If there's a moral law, then there has to be a moral law giver. Where does it come from? And I'll tell you right now, that jump right there is where the unbeliever loses it. That's where they go nuts. Mm-hmm. They don't mind there being some kind of standard, as long as they got something to say about it.
Right.
But to acknowledge that there is one who has given this, oh, wait a minute. Now you're going too far. Now you're making a logical leap. And we're not going there, they say. Are they? Not? Listen to me. Why must there be a moral law giver? That's what they say. Can't you have a moral law without that? Why does there have to be a moral law giver? Because they know where you're going. They know where you're going. Because, let me just stop for 1 second there, and we're going to have to probably end this pretty quickly, but I hope you'll follow me. I promise I won't editorialize too much. That's what I do. My notes are short, but I tend to editorialize too much. But if we decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what happens? Why does there have to be one lawgiver? What happens if I decide for myself what's right and wrong? Josh decides for himself what's right and wrong, but Steve decides for himself what's right and wrong. Right? And we all decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. What happens? You got it. And I tell you what, the book of Judges gives us the answer. How does that mess? I mean, that's a whacked out book, isn't it? Especially those last couple of chapters. You know, I like to see somebody teach a series on those last couple of chapters up here. Brother Paul, be a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? But how does it end? That messed up place? There was no ruler, no king, no authority in Israel. Here it is. What is it, sister?
Everyone did what was right and wrong.
Everybody decided for themselves what was right and what was wrong. That's the Bible. When everyone decides for themselves, you have anarchy. And then it truly is survival of the fittest. So what about this thing? What about this idea? Who determines all this stuff? Can't we just reason our way to morality? Can't we just kind of make up what's good for everybody? What's good for the group? What's good for the tribe? What's good for the club? What's good for the family? Can we do that? No. Watch. Three quick things. Here's why not. First, a moral law. A law, a standard, a moral affirmation can't be abstract. Now, what you might say, well, I don't get that. Well, here, watch. A law assumes value. Why are we not supposed to kill somebody? Why not? Tell me, come on. Do you need me to convince you you can't kill somebody?
You sin against God.
Okay, yeah. Well, what if somebody says, I don't believe in God? Well, why aren't we? I mean, you're absolutely right, brother. I'm not a...
No, we kill animals, we murder people.
Why not?
Because we kill souls.
People
have souls.
Because there's a value there. There's a value. We are devaluing that person by murdering them, right? And that's excellent. You brought that out. We're assuming that each person is valuable. Now, if there is no value to that person, then what? That's what Singer believes. Oh, it's look, this baby has a problem. It's going to just be a burden on society. Baby pig is of more value than that little child. Just dispose of it. Oh, it assumes a value. A value to the one either giving the law, and you started with that, brother, so I didn't want... Why don't we kill people? Because there's a higher authority that says don't. Whether you acknowledge it as the government, there is something there that says don't, that is of value, and so... Usually, as long as you're a law-abiding citizen, you listen to it. Or that person is of value. Laws assume some kind of value. They just don't float around in outer space, which is what a lot of ideas just are. Like these fellows who have these ideas and they can't live by them. Now that's a little more philosophical, but I want to give you two quotes by two very famous atheists, unbelievers, about this issue. Do we have to have a lawgiver? These are atheists, avowed atheists, outspoken atheists, published atheists. Listen to what they say. J.L. Mackey writes this: I will grant that for morality to arise without an all-powerful God to create it is highly unlikely. It's an atheist. For there to be some kind of a law, moral law, without a God, an all-powerful God to create it, highly unlikely. So if that is true, and he does not believe in God, what does Mr. Mackey actually believe? You know what he believes? There is no moral law. Do whatever you want. Let me ask you a question. Do you think he really lives that way? Do you think he... I hope he doesn't. And I hope he's not coming to the same intersection that I am. Because if he decides this day that, hey, you know what, red, green, yellow, they're just colors. And I hope my son's not in the car with me. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Kai Nielsen from Canada, another famous atheistic philosopher, published professor. Listen to what he said about this issue of a lawgiver. Can't we just reason our way to morality? He said, reason does not decide here. Reason doesn't decide here when it comes to issues of morality. But now watch this. I think he's almost the most honest of all of them. He says, reason doesn't decide here when it comes to morality. And I realize that the picture I am painting for you here is not a pleasant one. In fact, it depresses me, he says. It depresses me. Pure, practical reason will not take you to morality. It depresses me. Because what is he saying? In reality, live as you will and suffer the consequences. You can see he's thought this through a little bit. So even the honest skeptic has to accede to this point, and does, that without a supreme transcendent being, a lawgiver, good, evil, right, wrong, all that stuff, wipe it out. But if you're honest, you realize that you can't live that way. And these fellas understand that. So here's our question to close with. Why do people cling to these ideas? Why do people insist, like the Bible says, the fool say in his heart that there is no God? If they realize that in the long run, by doing that, all they're creating is a deck of cards, and it doesn't take a very strong wind to blow it down. Well, I actually began by giving you the answer. Because we want to be God. We want to make the decisions. We want to be the standard by which we live. And do you know what happens when we become the standard by which we live? We become like that lady on the airplane. Remember that story? The lady on the airplane? As long as we're between those two flashing lights on either ends of the wing, we're safe. Doesn't work, does it? The mountain may have something else to say about that. We cannot be our own standard. It does not work. Forget in a spiritual sense, in just a practical sense. I'm not denigrating the spiritual, but I'm saying just right here and now, it doesn't work. If you go out of here and decide you're going to go home, you decide, you know what, I really like England, or in my case, Bermuda, so I think today I'm going to drive on the left side of the road. Why? Because I am the standard of all things. How long do you think that's going to last? Well, the other day I drove all the way down the lake, didn't see one other car. Yesterday I drove down the lake and it seemed like every 50 yards I was passing the car. I was like, what happened? Where are those people come from? Where are they all going? Right? They're going to dispute you very quickly. So the heart of this whole matter is this. And this is important for us even as Christians. Because in the human heart, and it goes back to the fall, there is that draw that we want to be the standard. We want to rule the roost. We want to set the course. Here at Pilgrim Camp, believe it or not, we hear about this all the time. Except we hear about it from the other side. We hear things like saying yes to Jesus. Right? How many times have you heard that at Pilgrim Camp? Saying yes to Jesus. Giving ourselves to Jesus. Letting Jesus be our Lord. Being led by His Spirit. Think about it. That is the other side of the coin that we've been just looking at. Because the rest of the world and those who don't know Him want to rule themselves. Why do we say no? We're going to say yes to Jesus. We're going to say yes to God. Here's why. It's very simple. Because there is one who has already determined these things. And here it is. Listen to these three words. For your good. That's why God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was for their good. He wasn't trying to bust their chops. He wasn't trying to set them up for a fall. It was for their good. Why did God give those laws to the children of Israel? It was for their good. In Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, if we had a little more time, we'd look at it for just a minute. But in there, take a look at it sometime today. Read that 30th chapter of Deuteronomy through. It says, do these things. Do these things that you and your children may live. Is anybody here who doesn't want their kids to live? Anybody here doesn't want to see their children blessed? Follow in the ways of God? Well, there it is. You do these things. You bow. You follow Jesus that you and your children may live. Because you know, your kids know. They know if what you got is the real thing. They know, trust me. I grew up in a minister's home. I saw a lot of families come and go. Seen several generations now. That younger generation knows if what that generation above them professes is a reality. And how do they know? Do these things. Obey these things that you and your children may live. You might say, that's Old Testament, brother. I am not under the law. I am under grace. Well, Jesus disputes you. Because in John 15, he says, no greater love hath a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We all quote that part. But we don't like what comes next. He says, and you are my friends. We like that part. That's good. That's cool. Right? You are my friends. Well, I am a friend of God. Right? All our contemporary congregations are singing, I am a friend of God. Right? And doing a little jig. I like that song too. I like being a friend of God. It's not bad company being a friend of God. But he says, you are my friends. Oh, wait a minute. Here we go now. You ready? If you want to hear the next part, stick your fingers in your ears. If you do whatever I command you. There it is. We like the friend of God part, but that other part goes a little against the grain. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. There's our standard. There's our new covenant. I will say this, though, in closing. I am so thankful for the new covenant. Because it is no longer a bunch of rules and regulations written on a wall someplace or written on a rock. Jesus said, God said, this is the new covenant. Well, take my laws and what? Put them on your hearts. It is different. It is different. But it still boils down to this. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Let me ask you this to consider today. Whose law are you following? Whose law are you really following? Now I'm talking down where the rubber meets the road. I'm talking about when we leave here, when we leave camp, whatever. Who's in control? Who's working? Who's running the controls of your life, of my life? Are we professing Christians and practical atheists? There's a lot of Christians like that. They're professing Christians, they're practical atheists. You know why? Because they run the show. Or do our lives back up what we say? Let's say yes to Jesus. Yes. And then let's live like we've said yes to Jesus. Because Jesus says you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. And so we've run out of time, but let's pray. Perhaps you'd like to just think about these things a little bit today. Take a little inventory of your life. Say, Lord, today, search my heart. Search my motives. Search my intents. Search my mind, Lord, my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Do I simply profess the name of Christ? Or am I truly his friend? And you know what that means. Oh, Jesus, we thank you, Father, that you have called us friends. But we recognize the great responsibility that comes with this. And I pray that you will help us all today to say yes, to simply bow, recognize that you are not only our Savior, as we've been looking at, marveling at, but you are also Lord. And that means that you're the boss. That means that you are in control. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us as your people to truly be your people and do as you command. We know that as we do this, that you will draw us more closely unto yourself. We will be in a place where we can experience greater blessing, greater power, greater knowledge of the things of God. And when you will also help us to be a greater light and more pungent salt in this world. Do this work in our hearts today, Lord. We know that you can do it while we're here kneeling in the lodge. You can do it for us as we're walking these grounds. Your spirit is not limited. And so I pray that even as we have experienced the move of God in our midst today, And we will continue to experience the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives throughout this entire day. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.